let's once again turn our hearts to God in prayer as we prepare to look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every word of yours. We praise you that you have given it to us. We thank you that we can read of it, and we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to illuminate it, and we pray that you would help me as I bring it forth this morning and help each one who listens. Will you feed and encourage and strengthen your people as we seek to live for you in this world until we await the one that is coming. We thank you, O God, for your great and precious promises and the great truth of your word. May it come to each one of our hearts this morning, and may it strengthen us for the year ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have begun another year, people the world over will be spending some time and will be thinking about what it would be that will be coming in the year ahead, pondering what a new year might bring. Many unbelievers will seek to fulfill their desire to know things, and they will go to people like mediums and spiritists, palm readers, reading horoscopes and other things, maybe looking to the media pundits and others to think about what it might be that would come in the year ahead. And as Christians, as we ask this question and think about the prospects of a new year, many might utter something like this. It's a familiar saying, "While we do not know what the future holds, we know who holds the future." While we do not know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. Now, this statement is, for the most part, correct. For we truly do not know what a year will bring. I was thinking, just as I was pondering on this, about the first quarter of 2020 and how many of us could have known what the year would have brought when we ushered in the year 2020, and then all of a sudden in March of that year, the whole world kind of turned itself on its head for a better part of a year and a half. And we were reminded, I think, at that time, and we need to continue to remember the lesson, that we do not know what the future holds. For God alone knows the future. You may remember the words of God through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, where God reminds them, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God knows the beginning from the end. God alone knows the future in its entirety. And so the statement then that we do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, is true. And yet there is a sense where we as Bible-believing Christians actually do know what the future holds. You see, we may not understand entirely all the particulars of what will happen in the year ahead in our specific lives and in specific ways. We are not privy to this, and we as Christians do not go to horoscopes and other things to find this out. But we can turn to a place where we can learn about the future. And we have done so this morning in reading from Revelation chapter 21. We can turn to the immutable, unchanging, always trustworthy word of Almighty God. For the God who knows the future has revealed certain things about the future to us, his children. And so we then, this morning, I want to turn our attention to that future and to Revelation 21 and the first number of verses that we find there. Here we have an account in Revelation 21, a revelation of the ultimate end of history for the people of God, of our ultimate future. Here we see that the history that was begun in Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation of the heavens and the earth will eventually be brought to its consummation as our God will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Not described in Genesis 1 and 2, but in Revelation 21 and 22. And here in Revelation 21, we're given the opportunity to look behind the curtain, if you will, and to see what is to come when the final act of history plays itself out. And the picture of the future that is painted for us in Revelation 21 is one of matchless beauty, glory, peace, hope. It is, if you will, a rare gem, an invaluable gift, a treasured possession of the Christian, which is meant to bring us comfort, meant to bring us strength, meant to bring us hope as we face another uncertain year. It was meant to encourage those in Revelation to whom the book was written, the seven churches in Asia Minor, many of them undergoing persecution and difficulty, dealing with the idolatry and the immorality of the age in which they lived, tempted to turn away from the living God. They were called to endure. They were called to stand fast in the midst of the time in which they lived. And this, Revelation 21 and 22, was given to them for that very purpose. To remind them that no matter what we go through in this life is but a vapor. And as the hymn said, we're almost home. It is to give us a picture of our homeland. We are pilgrims here. We are dwelling in tents for a time. This world is not our permanent home. There is going to be a new one. And we, as we live in this world, although we seek to live for the glory of God while we're here, there is a longing for something more. God has set eternity in our hearts. We go, this can't be all there is. And the Bible says, oh no, blessed Christian, there is a future that is far greater than this. While you're persecuted, while difficulty and trials may come, remember that one day I'm going to bring you home. This is the message that we have before us this morning. The true Christian has been promised that in some ways the Bible clearly illustrates and teaches that we, brothers and sisters, are not living our best life now. Joel Osteen is a fool. His book is full of heresy. He writes a book, your best life now. Oh no, our best life is yet to come. Our life is better than it would have been, far better than it would have been without Christ. We have joy in Christ. We have a foretaste of the glory that will be yet to come as we worship together with the saints, as we're filled with hope and joy that people that are apart from Christ do not have. But brothers and sisters, there is something far better yet to come. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 7 or 14 to the people in Lystra, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There will be tribulations, but we will, if we hold fast, as we overcome and conquer, enter the kingdom of God. And this is what is described for us here in Revelation 21. And this is what will keep us. This is what will help us. This is something that will fuel our hearts as we go through the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties of life in this fallen world. We need to hold fast to this vision of the future as we deal with our life in the present. And so, as we begin a new year, I want to begin with a fresh vision of what is yet to come. And beginning then in Revelation 21 and verse 1. Notice what the text says there. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Notice how the verse begins. John says, then I saw. You may remember how at the beginning of the book, the Apostle John, in chapter 1 and verse 10, it speaks of how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he was then instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sees in this vision as he is there on the Lord's day, in verse 19, to write, therefore, the things that you have seen. He's going to be given these visions, and John is given these visions of glorious things. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:19 says, write, therefore, these things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And here in Revelation 21, John is writing of what he has seen. He is writing of what will take place after this in the future. And in Revelation 21:1, we see then that there is one day going to be a great reset. There is one day going to be a new world order. not to be ushered in by united nations of men, not to be brought about by the world elites in the World Economic Forum, but a one that will be brought about through a sovereign act of Almighty God. God himself is going to remake this world. He is going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness alone will dwell. And this is why the Christian, no matter what your eschatological position might be, one thing that unites us all is that we are all eschatological optimists in the uttermost sense of the word. Because in the end, what is waiting for us is a glorious future beyond all compare. We have a reason to walk around today with a smile on our face, with joy in our hearts, with hopefulness filling our souls, because we know the end. We understand the end of the story will be great beyond compare, for God has revealed it to us here in his word. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. Now this week, as we look at our text, and next week as we take it up again, I want to look at this new heaven and the new earth in particular from two perspectives. As I was studying, there was so much truth here. We could spend months here in this first 8 verses, and I thought, what am I going to do with all of this? Well, I've chosen to divide it up this way. This week, I want us to consider what the new heaven and the new earth will be like by way of negation, by what not will not be there, what will be absent from the new creation. And then next week to take it up by way of affirmation, to look at that which will be present in the new creation. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I'm going to focus on 2 verses, on verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1 and verse 4. As John speaks of things there in those verses, he uses 2 phrases particularly, things that will pass away and things that will be no more. Because sometimes it's difficult for us to grasp something that we have never experienced, something that we have never seen, something that we can't fully know. And so in some ways the Bible then says, well, there are things that you do know. And what God reveals to us then about this new heaven and the new earth is about things that will no longer be there. There are negative statements that are here, negations that we find in verses 1 and 4. And so John speaks of things that will pass away and be no more. Look at verse 1. It says, then I saw, positively, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then in verse 4, we look down there. It says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Praise God. Praise God that there are many things that are present in this life on this earth, that are part of this fallen world, that will one day be banished, will be gone, and will be no more. We might call this a blessed addition by way of subtraction. On that day when God makes all things new, we will see that there will be many things that we have experienced in this life and seen in this life that will be no more, that will not be there, never to be seen again. And so let's consider then these negations, first of all, by turning to verse 1 and looking at the first one that is listed there in Chapter 21:1, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Had passed away. Are we not thankful this morning that this earth, that this universe that has been corrupted by sin and the fall will not remain forever? What we see around us today, as beautiful as some of it is and everything else, it will not last forever. This will not endure as it is. That we are not destined to be part of an endless circle of life. That we will not be repeatedly reincarnated on this fallen planet, destined to live here forever. Praise God that this is the case. For God has declared in his word that this heaven and earth as we know it will pass away. Now, in saying that, we must take some time for a moment to consider what is meant by this statement. What does it mean that the first heaven and the first earth passed away? And it might come as a surprise to some of us that this is a point of controversy, a point where people have had differences of opinion as to what exactly this means. Theologians from various persuasions have looked at this text and looked at other texts in Scripture and come to different conclusions about what this means. And I would like to put forth to you this morning, in a general sense, there are two camps, two major camps, if you will. One I would call the total cessationist camp, and the other one the continuationist camp. I want to just briefly outline them for you. There are sort of a continuation between these things too. There's some that are on the far left and the far right, and those who are kind of in between. But in the total cessationist camp, if you will, there are those who believe that this statement of the heavens and the earth that will pass away is referring to the utter destruction, the annihilation, the total cessation of what now exists. They believe that of what there is today, there will be nothing left. It's all going to be gone, that God will burn up and totally dissolve the old creation in its entirety and make an entire new heavens and earth. And if we look at the text, you say, well, where do we find this? Well, one, they would look at the word first. They might say, it talks about a first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then you might deduce that maybe this implies that there will be a second heaven and a second earth entirely different from the first one. And we say there is a first earth and there will be a second earth. That means there is no continuity between the two. Or in cross-referencing and looking at the rest of Scripture, they might look in many places, but they've turned primarily to 2 Peter in chapter 3. And 2 Peter in chapter 3 describes this way in verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, or in other translations, the elements, the stoicheion in Greek, will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, it says in the ESV, or there is a textual variant there in the King James, it says burned up. So here we read of the heaven and the earth that's going to pass away. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be dissolved. It seems like there is going to be nothing left. Even where it speaks of the heavenly bodies, there is a word there that can be translated heavenly bodies or the elements. And many believe that it's talking about right down to the fundamental elements, the fundamental principles of what everything is made out of. All of it is going to be burned up and dissolved. In other words, everything is going to be incinerated, will be gone and done away with. There will be an entirely new heaven and new earth created in its place. One representative of those who believe this is John MacArthur. In his study Bible, it reads this way in the notes. He says, God will incinerate the universe, probably in an atomic reaction that disintegrates all matter as we know it. The elements are the atomic components into which matter is ultimately divisible, which make up the composition of all created matter. Peter means that the atoms, neutrons, protons, and electrons are all going to disintegrate. It will all pass away. Now, while all of this might seem straightforward enough, there are others who find biblical reasons to question the absoluteness of this position. They do believe that much of what is here is going to be, if you will, burned up, dissolved in some sense. But is it going to be in a total sense? Well, they believe that what is being referred to here is not a total annihilation of the universe, but a radical recreation of what now exists. A cleansing, a burning off, and then a renewing, if you will. They believe that there will be some degree of carryover. Some people believe it will be a lot, and some people believe it will be a minimal carryover. Some type of continuity between what is now and what will be. And they would turn, and they would turn to the same text and begin to look at the words in the original language. And they would point out the fact that the word new here is not the word neos in the Greek. The word neos, according to Help's Word Studies, means new in time or new on the scene, or what was not there before. And that is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is kainos, which denotes something new in quality, fresh in development, because not found exactly like this before. And so they would say, if it was going to be neos, then it would be definitely something that was not here that now is. But here it is kainos. It is something new in quality, but not entirely different. And so there is some continuity. There will be a renewing of the cosmos, if you will, as the what all that is fallen and all that has been marred by the curse and the fall will be entirely done away with, dissolved, and then there will be a new world brought forth out of this. They might turn also to other biblical references, for instance, the words of 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, where the same Greek words and phrases are used to describe the regenerate Christian. You remember the verse well. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, kainos. And then it says in similar language, the old has passed away, the new has come. And they would then posit, well, God didn't annihilate me when I became a Christian and make a whole new person. No, but there is something radical that was changed, that was transformed. Things were gone. My dead heart was taken away, and now I was made alive together with Christ. It is me, but it is not me. Something has radically changed and altered. The old has passed away, the new has come. I'm a new creation in Christ. And they would say in a similar way, that is what God is going to do with the world. There is discontinuity and yet continuity. Or they might turn to Romans in chapter 8. And there in verse 19, it not only speaks of us, but it speaks of the world itself, the creation. And there in Romans 8, 19, it says, for the creation waits. It waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And then it says, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And they would say, well, the language there states, if I was the creation and I was going to be entirely obliterated, I wouldn't be waiting and longing for that day. And it is not the destruction, entire annihilation of the creation, but it is bringing freedom from the bondage and corruption that was there in order that it might attain the freedom of the children of God, it says. And so then, the position might be summed up by William Kelly, one of them who holds it, as he says, doubtless the new heaven and the new earth will somehow be made out of the old. Just as the resurrection body will be formed out of the present body of humiliation by the power of God, so are the present earth and heavens destined to be a kindred transformation. After the dissolution, they will reappear in the form of a new heavens and earth. Now here then is the controversy. I commend to you to be a good Berean and search the scriptures and see for yourself what things are so. There is a reason why people have disagreed on these things, and yet the point of the passage, the reason that John writes this, and the purpose for which God gave us this text, is not to increase our speculation so much as to what will exactly happen with the old creation, as to increase and grow our anticipation for what is yet coming in the new. And so while we acknowledge the difficulties, we then must look at what is clear to everyone. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God will bring this to pass. The heaven and the earth as they are currently constituted will be no more. They will pass away. They will not endure in the current form under the curse of God. For God has promised, and he cannot lie, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. A perfect place where all that is wrong will be no more. All that was brought under the curse due to Adam's sin will be entirely eliminated. It will be a cessation of all that is evil and all that is not good, and what will be left will be something beautiful and wonderful beyond our wildest imagination. This is what awaits the Christian. Now those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will then inhabit this new earth. Many people, when they think about the eternal state, will think about a soulless existence in a spiritual place like heaven. And there are those who now have gone before, who are there apart from their resurrection body, who are dwelling in the presence of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are with him, as he promised the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But brothers and sisters, that is not our ultimate end. There is a day when we will receive a new body, a resurrection body, when all of the saints then in a glorified body will dwell in a new earth, not in a spiritual state in heaven, but with God in dwelling among us, as it says in verse 3, forever in a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what we are looking forward to. All that is of our existence today in this unglorified body and the difficulties and the struggles of this physical earth will be made new. And we will dwell with the Lord there forever. Both the words of our text and the word of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:35 guarantee it. For there Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." We can count on this in the year ahead. We know the future. This heaven and earth will pass away, but there will be a new one. Guarantee it, because God has said so, not our horoscope. Amen. And so we then can approach the future with a sense of expectation, anticipation, waiting, longing for what God has promised. And in the midst of the difficulties and trials, we can say, yes, our life is but a vapor here and now. But our eternity and our home is forever, and we're almost there, brothers and sisters. Carry on. Now then, after looking at the first negation in a bit of a lengthy way, let's move more quickly on to the others. Notice the second one comes at the end of verse 1, where it says there, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And we're all very excited about that. And then we read, "And the sea was no more." And right away, someone says, "Well, that doesn't sound very good. I like vacations on the beach in Hawaii. I like walking in the sand and going fishing on the ocean and these kind of things. There will be no more sea. It doesn't seem like an improvement to me. I like the first one. This one I'm not so sure about." Another might be wondering, "Well, how is it if there would be no more sea? Didn't God in Genesis 1 and verse 10 actually create the sea? And didn't he at the end of day 3 say that it was good? We know that what is evil will be gone, but what about what is good? Didn't he say at the end of day 6 that it was all very good, including the sea? Why is he going to eliminate this? Why would he want to usher in a new earth where there was no sea?" Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thankful that it didn't say that there will be no rivers or lakes. I prefer fresh water. Maybe all of this will be turned fresh and there will be no more sea in that sense. I don't know. But seriously, what are we to make of this? Now, there are some who would then look at this and say, "Well, this statement is meant to be taken symbolically." They will point to places in the Bible. For instance, they'll say, "Well, the wicked are often compared to a wild and restless sea." For instance, Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea. For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." They also speak of how the sea was viewed by the ancient Jews and people in the ancient world, not the way we view it today. They would say that we see it as something good and something enjoyable, and yet they looked at it as something very unpredictable, something volatile and chaotic. It was a place where these great sea creatures lived and where men often plunged to their death. And so when they heard no more sea, they would think, "Oh, great, this is now going to be gone." And so it is that they would look at this and say, "Well, God is basically saying that all that is volatile, unpredictable, all that is wicked will be gone, and we're supposed to take this symbolically." But as I pondered this further, we must be careful with this line of thinking. For I thought, if this is to be taken symbolically, then what are we to make of the other negations that we will look at in verse 4 and the one that came previous? And I thought, well, I sure hope that none of these things are just symbols, but they're actual realities. I want the old heaven and the old earth to pass away. I long for a place where there are no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more mourning. I want those all to be true. And so as I studied and as I looked, as far as I can ascertain, there's nothing in the text that would cause me to take this figuratively. And even though I may not understand why, I will rest in the words of Isaiah 55 and verse 8, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." Again, you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling with regards to this. Now, finally, I want to turn to verse 4 this morning. I want to turn to verse 4, one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. I say that about a lot of verses. Here's another one. It says in verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Notice the personal nature of this. He, the Lord. It's not just that things will be different, but he is here involved. It's as if those who have gone into glory and into the new heavens and the new earth yet have some of the residual effects of the difficulty and the strife and the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that is yet still on their cheek. And it's as if God comes within and says, "Here, my son and daughter, let me take that away. I'm going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. They will be no more." It goes on, it says, "And death shall be no more." And death shall be no more. You remember back in Genesis in chapter 1 and 2, there was no death. Contrary to those who believe in theistic evolution, that is a fool's paradise. The fossil record is full of death, sickness, destruction, and everything that is not good. How can we believe in an evolutionary process that includes all of that that brought us to the state when God declared all of it very good? Evolution is a lie. The Bible is true. Here then, it says that there will be no more death, just like in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. God had placed Adam in a garden paradise. He's going to place us in another one one day. A paradise. God placed him there and told him to work and to keep it. And God commanded Adam this in verse 16 of chapter 2. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And we know that in chapter 3, Adam, ignoring the command of God, turning his back on the word of God, deceived by the serpent, his wife, and him, led astray, and he eats of the tree and falls into sin. And as a consequence of his sin, that great enemy, death, entered into the world. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And ever since that day, death has been the universal experience of all the descendants of Adam, save Enoch and Elijah, who were taken up beforehand. As the great refrain in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5, which says, "And he died. And he died, and he died, and he died." You can read it there this afternoon. This great refrain is echoed down the corridors of all of time and history, reminding us that there is no avoiding death, that there are no exemptions or exceptions. The Bible is true, as it says in Romans 5, "As in Adam, all die." Flood. Whether it's from flood, whether it's from famine, disease, war, murder, old age, these have taken everyone ever since. How many of us have experienced this death, have watched ones we love taken by this great enemy death? How we hate it, how we mourn it, how we grieve it, how we still feel the loss today. Left behind to grieve and mourn our loss. But brothers and sisters, there is a new day coming. There is a new earth and a new heaven where there will be no more death. Death is described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last enemy, and it will be, it says, destroyed. It will be no more, because as we have sung, the Lord Jesus Christ died the death we deserved. He rose again from the dead, conquering death and the grave. On that day, we will sing in a more triumphant way than ever before. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Death has been swallowed up in victory. Because of what Christ has done, those who trust in Christ, though we die, yet shall we live, and we will live forevermore, and death will be no more. On that day, all wars will cease. On that day, there will never be a young child who will die before their time. A loved one who is taken from us through old age and death. There will be no more diseases taking people, no more famines and floods taking the lives of individuals anymore. Death will be no more. And it goes on from there. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And then he says, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Again, we find, if we turn back to the book of Genesis, it seems as if the Bible is constantly showing us that we're going to end even better than we began. We're going back to the beginning, if you will, to a paradise where God dwelt with people, where there was no death. And even in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2, there was no pain. No pain. You will remember the first use of pain in the Bible comes after the fall, after God had then come to Adam and Eve in the garden after they had fallen, and he begins to speak to the woman in this way. In Genesis 3:16, it says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then, not a couple of verses later, as God then speaks to Adam, you find the word again there. He says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain or painful toil, the same word, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And ever since, those who have come after Adam living on this fallen earth have experienced pain. Some of you are experiencing great pain, anguish, and difficulty even as you sit here this morning. The aches and pains of the body, the feelings of sickness and ill health, all a result of the fall. Not only physical pain was brought into the world, but emotional pain, heartache and pain, pain of heart at the loss of loved ones, at the difficulties of life, at the struggles that we face. There is a pain that is the experience of all who come into this broken world, but one day pain will be no more. We will never grieve again. We will never suffer again. And then because there will be no more death and there will be no more pain, there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more tears. As a result of these things, the bottle then of tears from the eyes of the children of God that God has been keeping will be added to no more. Psalm 56:8 says, you have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Do you know that God knows every tear you shed? God knows every pain and suffering and difficulty you are going through. He knows it all, and he counts it all. He loves his children so much that he takes our tears and he puts them, if you will, in a bottle. But one day that bottle will be added to no more, because all of this will be wiped away. He will wipe away the last tear from their eyes, and it will all be gone. It will be all joy and bliss forevermore. As the psalmist in Psalm 16:11 has said, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Joy instead of pain and mourning and tears. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a fable or a fairy tale or a fool's paradise. This is written in the very word of God. The immutable, unchanging word of Almighty God. He has promised this to all who trust in Christ, to all who follow the Lamb. This is our final destination. This is the future that he has planned for us. My question then to those of us who are here this morning, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there is a destiny. There is one other thing here. We won't get into details this morning. One other text in verse 8 that talks about those who will be absent. Absent from this new creation. In verse 8, it's a text that we all must take to heart. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the sexually immoral, Sorcerers, murderers, the detestable, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The Bible is very real. The Bible is very clear on this. There is one way and one way only into this new heavens and the new earth, and it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for those who have turned away, not those who have been sinless, not those who have not sinned and been sexually immoral or sorcerers or idolaters or liars. No, it's not by works, but it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That we come to Christ as those who have done these things, those who have sinned in this way, but we come before God and we say, we see our sin. We have sinned against you, a holy God. We repent of our sin. And we recognize that the only way into heaven is if you will be gracious to me, is if you will give forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died the death that I deserved, who bore the pain and suffering that was mine, and he did this as a substitute for me on the cross at Calvary, so that through faith in him, we might have everlasting life in an eternal paradise with God and not spend an eternal destiny in the lake of fire where the smoke goes up forever and ever. Oh, there is such a great, great gift here that is given by grace through faith to those who would believe. Earlier on, he says, those who are thirsty, come. In verse 6, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You don't have to pay. Christ paid it all. This morning, if you are thirsty for new life in Christ, if you are tired of your old way of living, if you're tired of living in sin and rebellion against God, turn to him and he will give you the water of everlasting life. And you will be welcomed into this eternal glory in the future when you stand before God one day. Here is the great promise that those who have trusted in Christ have the greatest of futures. Brothers and sisters, may you be encouraged this morning. May you take hold of God's word of truth. May you believe it. May you feed on it. May you live on it. May you go forth from this place with hope, expectancy, joy into a new year, holding fast to the promise of God. For as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, are you waiting? Are you looking forward? Are you standing on the edge of your seat going, man, I can hardly wait to get there? In the meantime, we are called to work. We're called to labor. We're called to go through tribulations, trials, and difficulties. But this is but a vapor compared to the eternity that we will spend with God there in glory. I leave us then this morning before we turn to prayer and the table of our Lord with the words of the hymn that we sang during the offering. As the hymn writer reminds us, he says, the promised land is calling. We're almost home. And not a tear shall fall there. We're almost home. Make ready now your souls for that kingdom come. No turning back. We're almost home. Almost home, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore. Oh, praise the Lord, we're almost home. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how great is your grace toward us. That those who deserve nothing but the worst, oh God, you have promised us everything that is the best. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals about the future, O Lord. May we feed on this truth. May it fill our hearts and souls with great and blessed expectation. May it sustain so many, O Lord, of us who struggle in this life and with the difficulties and trials and the pains and the suffering and the death that we face. O Lord, may we face it with hope for the future. Lord, there will be a day, thank goodness, where there will be no more walkers. There will be no more dementia. There will be no more dizziness, no more cancer, no more suffering, no more sorrow. Oh God, it'll be all gone. It will pass away. And we will dwell there with you in that blessed place forevermore. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this gift of grace. Encourage your saints, O Lord. Feed our hearts for the week and the year ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.